Thank you. Welcome back. The book of Acts chapter 4, we're going to be looking at a man tonight named Barnabas. Every week on Wednesday night, we're looking at a different Bible character, and again, gleaning so much from their lives. What is written about them is not just for historical accuracy, though it is historically accurate, but everything's written for our learning, for our admonition. And tonight we get to look at a wonderful man, a man named Barnabas. So as you get your outline and turn to Acts chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the last few verses of Acts chapter 4. We'll back up to verse 34 to start, just to get a running start this evening. Acts chapter 4 and verse 34. Here, talking about the early church, the Bible says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he hath need." Again, we've studied the early church and saw that they practiced this communal giving, where they gave into a central treasury and it was distributed. That was never commanded in Scripture. One scholar said it was a failed experiment. Because by the time Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, and writes about giving, this system is no longer there. It worked when it was fresh and new in the church, but after they got a few lazy bums around, they decided it wasn't working anymore. And so they don't do it, but they did at that time. And that system influenced a man in verse 36, and Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. All right, tonight we're looking at this man, Barnabas. Now notice in this verse, his name is Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas. And the reason they called him Barnabas is because the definition of the name Barnabas is given. The name Barnabas means the son of consolation. So that means the 12 apostles, again, Judas is gone, but Matthias has taken his place, so there's 12. The 12 apostles that were intimately familiar with Barnabas, that knew him well, instead of calling him Joseph, called him Barnabas, which means the son of consolation. When they picked a name for him, they picked it according to the character they saw, and they called him the son of consolation. It's interesting that I looked up in Webster's 1828 dictionary the word consolation, and the first definition given was comfort. So if you want to think of it that way, he was a son of comfort. He was a man that could console people. He was a man that could comfort others. So they looked at him as a man that was self-sacrificing, that went out of his way for other people. The son of consolation, the son of comfort. He was, if we can say this with a small c, a comforter. You know, in the Gospel of John, Jesus said, "If I go not away, the Comforter will not come." Capital C, talking about the Holy Ghost. We'll get there in a minute, but let me read you Acts chapter 11. And you might want to jot it down there. Acts chapter 11 and verse number 24 says of Barnabas, we'll see it in a minute, "He was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost." That's why the apostles, when they looked at him, said, "He's a son of consolation. He's a son of comfort. He's good at consoling. He's good at giving comfort to others." So we'll keep that in the forefront of our mind as we think about Barnabas tonight. His name is mentioned 29 times in Scripture. The first 24 are in the book of Acts, and then 5 times further in the other epistles in the New Testament. So there is quite a bit of information. We've got 6 different things we're going to look at tonight quickly as we try to get a picture of this man Barnabas. Number 1, or letter A in our outline, he was a man of sacrifice. He was a man of sacrifice. Here in Acts chapter 4, the first time we see him, the first mention of Barnabas, the Bible tells us that he had a piece of land and he sold it and he laid the money at the apostles' feet to be distributed among those that were in need. He was a giver. Because he was the son of consolation, because he was one who comforted others, it was expressed in his giving. Those that are greedy, those that were hoard, that would hoard things, are not sons of consolation, not sons of comfort, not in it for other people, but in it for themselves. Barnabas wasn't that way. He was a man that liked and enjoyed giving, a man that wanted to make a sacrifice. Notice, number one, it tells us in verse 36 that Barnabas was a Levite. So number one, he was a Levite in a foreign land. He was a Levite in a foreign land. Now, what is interesting about that is you remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, that when the children of Israel went into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, the land was divided up among all the tribes of Israel except for the tribe of Levi. They were not given any inheritance. The reason was that they were the priestly tribe. They were to intermingle among the other 11 tribes. They were to live among them, and they were to serve in the temple and serve in the things of God intermingled around their people. So they did not own land. They did not have a possession. Their possession was the Lord their God and serving the people in the land of Israel. But here we have a man that was a Levite. And not only is he not serving the other tribes, but he's not even living in the land of Israel. He's living in the land of Cyprus. It says in verse number 36, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. This is not Jewish territory. This is not Hebrew land. He's living on Cyprus, which is an island in the Mediterranean off the coast of Israel, kind of northwest of Israel in the Mediterranean. It's a rather large island that's up there just south of Turkey. It's an independent country. And this is where this Levite is living. Now, we're not putting the blame on him. We don't know how he got there, if his ancestors moved there and he was born and raised there. But just understand, here's a Levite that's not in the country, not serving in the temple. He's over living on the island of Cyprus. But not only that, number two. Not only was he a Levite in a foreign land, but he was a landowner in a fruitful land. He was a landowner in a fruitful land. The Levites in the Old Testament, as we already mentioned, had no inheritance. They were not to own any land. They were to be itinerant preachers, basically. They were to follow the children of Israel and minister to the things of God wherever those tribes of Israel were. And here's a man that, according to Old Testament law, was not to be a landowner, but he's got land. And not only does he have land, he's got fruitful land. Because the island of Cyprus at that time was known for its vineyards, known for its wheat fields, known for its oil, known for its figs. It was a very productive, a very fruitful land. And here's a Levite living in a foreign land that is kind of like the land of Canaan in a foreign land. It's flowing with milk and honey. It's not milk and honey, but it's wheat and oil and figs and vineyards. And so we've got this man that is Jewish and a Levite by birth living in a foreign land with wealth. The law would forbid him to own land, but we're not under the time of the law in Acts chapter 4. We don't know how long he's been a believer, because when we're introduced to him, his conversion's already past tense, and now he's an active part of the church and making a sacrificial gift to it. So we don't know when he got saved, but we do know this: he's not living under the law any longer, because now he owns land. And it's not the law that's going to compel him to give up the land. It's his love for the Lord. He's going to sell his land, and he's going to give the money. Not because the law told him he couldn't own it and he got it straightened out, but because of his love for God. Now again, God does not ask us to sell everything we own and give it. We don't operate that way. But we have the same principle that if we love the Lord, we give. It's the same principle. And our giving indicates our love. When we stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, we can say anything we want to, but the books will be open. And the checkbooks will be open. And the bank books will be open. And God will say, all right, you said you love me, let's look at the proof. Barnabas, the son of consolation, the one that was a man of comfort, was a man of sacrifice. Secondly, letter B. We turn over to Acts chapter 9. This is the second time that we see Barnabas in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 26. Acts chapter 9 and verse number 26. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. Essayed mean he desired to. He sided up with them. He essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Now, can we blame them for that? For years, Saul of Tarsus has been their persecutor. He's been their prosecutor. He held the garments of those that stoned Stephen. He gave his voice against the church. He took not only men, but women and children and bound them and threw them in prison that claimed the name of Christ. He was a zealot for the religion of the Pharisees. He was a hater of the church, a persecutor of the church, a scatterer of the church. And all of a sudden, if you understand the story after Paul's conversion, he disappears for 3 years. As we know, as we study in the book of Galatians on Sunday evenings, God sent him out to the desert of Arabia to be taught one-on-one by the Lord. But nobody knew where he was. For 3 years, all of a sudden he's gone, and the church had rest. And the church was not prosecuted or persecuted anymore. Now all of a sudden, here Saul shows up claiming to be one of them. Now you and I have the benefit of having read his conversion in Acts chapter 9. We understand that. They didn't. Try to put yourself in their position. And here's that man that was persecuting them and prosecuting them, and now he's saying, hey, I'd like to be one of you. Why don't you give me the membership list? Give me the prayer list with the names of all the people that come to church here. Would you have given it to him? Knowing that at one time that list would have been his hit list. And now he comes and wants to fellowship, and even Peter, brave old sword-swinging Peter, will have nothing to do with him. Even John, loving and compassionate John, will have nothing to do with him. Even Andrew, who is the first one to go tell anybody he could about Christ, stays clear of Paul. Nobody has anything to do with him. And then we find this in verse 27. Notice the first word, but Barnabas. There he is, the son of consolation. We find out number two, he was a man of support. A man of support. When nobody else would have anything to do with Saul of Tarsus, Barnabas would. When nobody else cared, Barnabas did. When nobody else trusted, Barnabas did. It was his nature. It was his disposition. And when everybody else wanted to stick Saul away and put him out, but Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he, Paul, was with them going in and going out at Jerusalem. Barnabas was the one that broke down the barrier. He was the mediator, the middleman between Paul and the apostles. Imagine if Barnabas had not done what he did. Imagine if he'd have treated Paul like the others and there would never have been that connection between the two. Humanly speaking, what could have happened to Paul's ministry if he'd had to have been a lone wolf going in on his own? But because of Barnabas, the story turns out the way it does. He was a man of support. Notice number one, his intervention. There's our $5 word tonight. His intervention. As I said, he was the mediator between Paul and the apostles. He interceded for him. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. This will not be the last time that Barnabas intercedes for someone that others wanted nothing to do with. We'll see that when we conclude tonight. This was Barnabas's nature, to watch out for the little guy. Now, it's hard to think of the Apostle Paul at this point as the little guy, but that's who he was. He was the new one. Nobody wanted anything to do with. Don't fellowship with him. Don't trust him. But Barnabas. Number two, we see his information. Not only his intervention, but his information. Notice in verse number 27, Barnabas says three things about Paul, or Saul, as he is at this time. He declares unto them, number one, how he had seen the Lord in the way. Now, you and I know the story of Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and the bright light shone from heaven and knocked him to the ground. And he looked up and he said, Lord, who art thou? Jesus said, it is Jesus whom thou persecutest. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Well, he has shared that testimony with Barnabas. By this point, Barnabas has spent some time with Saul now because he knows his testimony. He sat down and he's talked to him. He sat down and he's listened to him. When nobody else would, he gave Saul some time. And what he came out with was a glowing testimony of Saul's conversion. Barnabas was convinced, he's not faking this. He's not making this up. This is real to him. He could hear it in his voice, probably see it in his eye. And he told the other apostles how Paul had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him. Just like you, Peter, Saul spoke to God. Saul spoke to the Lord Jesus. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Not only that, but the Lord spoke to him. Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. That conviction is eating at you and you just know. You just know. There was a conversation between the two. Barnabas had this information. You understand, we're saying that there had to be some time spent between the two of them that Barnabas was convinced that Saul was genuine. He'd seen the Lord, he had spoken to him, and thirdly in verse 27, he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So boldly, if we back up to verse 20 and 21 and 22, when he's preaching at Damascus, the enemies of Christ wanted to get rid of him, and so the disciples let him down in a basket, and he fled here to Jerusalem. He had preached boldly. Barnabas was convinced that Paul was the real thing. And the result was, verse 28, that Paul was with them going in and coming out at Jerusalem because of Barnabas, because he interceded, because he cared about the one nobody else cared about, because he trusted the one nobody else would trust. You and I as Christians need to be careful. We don't shun people too easily. We don't put them off because they're not dressed the right way. We don't put them off because they don't look like we do. In a church, everybody shouldn't look like a perfected saint of God. There should be some folks that look rough around the edges. We're not all mature in our faith. We were at a revival meeting last Tuesday up in Canton. And the young evangelist was up there and he said, before I got saved, he said probably in his early 30s, said, before I got saved, I had the breeches that were down here and the boxers that were showing up here and the hat that was on crooked and backwards. He said, that's the way I looked before I got saved. He said, now I look like this. And he was dressed in a suit and preaching. He said, don't turn people away just because they look like that, because you never know what God's going to do with them. And there sitting in that church in the back was a guy with a big, long ponytail down to here, earrings in both of his ears, the goatee beard and all that. And he made the comment there at the church that he noticed that that fellow was as welcome in the church as anybody else was. We all need to be Barnabases like that. We all need to make people feel welcome. We used to have a fellow sitting back here. Most of you remember, he used to sit back here and he had more jewelry than any two or three of you ladies put together. And to our credit, we never shunned him. We never treated him bad. We treated him like one of us. We were open to him. Sad to say, he's disappeared. I don't know where he's at. But that's exactly what we're supposed to have, that spirit of Barnabas, that comfort, that consolation. Now, Paul didn't look rough around the edges like that, but he sure was rough on the inside. And Barnabas was a man of support when the Apostle Paul needed, when Saul of Tarsus needed support, Barnabas was there to support him. It's easy to kick people up against the curb. Somebody has said that Baptists are the only soldiers that shoot their wounded. A lot of time when somebody's down, we're guilty of kicking them instead of lifting them up. Barnabas was a true son of consolation. He was a man of support. Number three, or letter C, we go over to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Remember where Barnabas is from. He's a Levite from the island of Cyprus, there in the Mediterranean. Because if we go to Acts 11 and verse 19, it says, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice and Cyprus." There's Barnabas' hometown, his home island. "And Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene." I was studying that today. That'd be a whole different message. You know where Cyrene is? It's on the north coast of Africa. Well, how did the gospel get the men of Cyrene? I mean, they're preaching, the apostles are in Israel. They're in Jerusalem. How did the gospel get down to Africa? You know you're in Acts chapter 11 there. You know that Acts chapter 8 has already taken place. And that's where the Ethiopian eunuch was won to Christ by Philip. That's how the gospel got to Africa. And now it's spread so much that there are now men out preaching who are men of Cyrene on the Mediterranean coast of what is now Libya today, North Africa. "Men of Cyrene, men of Cyprus, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." They're there in the city of Antioch, which is north of Jerusalem, about 300 miles. And they're there, these new converts are up there preaching. "And a great number believed and turned to the Lord." This is, can we say this is a kid's Sunday school class? You've got new converts preaching and getting new converts. None of them are mature in the faith. None of them know a whole lot of Scripture. They're not Jewish by background. They're Africans. They're from Cyprus. And yet they've been saved by the grace of God. And they've got a testimony, and that's all they need. They're telling, and people are getting saved. You don't have to have a college degree to be a witness for the Lord. You don't have to know Genesis to Revelation. You don't even have to know if Genesis is first or last. All you got to know is that you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ and He washed away your sins and you're going to heaven when you die, and He'll do that for anybody else that'll trust Him. That's all you've got to know. A Sunday school kid can lead somebody else to the Lord. And that's what they're doing. These young converts are winning more young converts. And in verse 22, "The tidings of these things came to the ears of the church was at Jerusalem." Ah, what's going on down there in Antioch? Here's all these old seasoned Jews that are familiar with the law of the Old Testament, and they've been converted to Christ, but they're rich in their depth and their knowledge of Scripture. What in the world are these Gentiles doing down there at Antioch? What's going on down there? When it came to the ears of those in Jerusalem, they sent forth Barnabas. Why Barnabas? He's from Cyprus. That's the prime guy to send. Hey, some of your countrymen are down there. Go down and see what's going on. "That he should go as far to Antioch," verse 23, "who when he came and had seen the grace of God." This is number one in our outline under letter C. He was a man of spirituality, is letter C. He was a man of spirituality. Number one, he saw their salvation. "When he had seen the grace of God." Can you see the grace of God? No. Grace is invisible. The grace of God is God's forgiveness of someone's sins. You can't see that. You see the result of it. So when the Bible says he had seen the grace of God, he saw the light in the people's faces that had trusted Christ. He saw their testimony. He saw their zeal. He saw their enthusiasm. Yes, they were young. Yes, they were raw. They had a lot of zeal with very little knowledge. And he could have rebuked them. I'm sure he could have corrected them. He could have said, "Hey, just sit down for a little while until you get your doctrines down and get your things down right. Let's not shoot it off too far." No, what did he do in verse 23? He was glad when he saw the grace of God. And he exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He didn't try to straighten them out. He didn't try to calm them down. He said, "You've got a zeal, you've got an enthusiasm that a young convert in Christ has. You don't have all the knowledge, you don't know all the things. Sometimes you use words you shouldn't use because you don't know any better yet." But he encouraged them, he exhorted them. That's that son of consolation. Again, the minute they said something that was out of character for a believer, he didn't kick them to the side. He realized they need to grow in Christ. They need to learn some things. And he had patience with them. Aren't you glad Aren't I glad that when I first got saved, there were people that had patience with me? I think of Brother Al Anger, who ran the Servicemen's Center. Man, he had reasons to give me the boot right off the bat. I was 18 years old and a brand new Christian. I had no idea how to behave myself in church, how to behave around people in church. And he had patience with me, and I'm so thankful for that. Barnabas was the son of consolation. He had patience with these new converts. He saw their salvation, but then notice, and we're skipping over the best verse, verse 24. It says of Barnabas, he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. He was a blessed addition to the church at Antioch. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And I wish we had time to develop that, but we need to go on. Look at verse 25. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. You know what he said? We've got a bunch of raw, new, excited, zealous converts. They need a new converts course. They need some training. He's encouraging them. He's not belittling. But he says, they need to be fed. They need the sincere milk of the Word. Then we can get them to the meat of the Word. So I've got to have some help here. Now, Barnabas was not one of those that said, hey, I've stumbled onto a gold mine here. I'll just write a bunch of books and sell them to all these people and I'll be set for life. He didn't say, I've got the corner of the market. I'm the first one here. I'll take charge of that. He said, I need some help. I need somebody to come. Who can I get? Should I get Peter? Man, the minute Peter sees these people, he'll shoot off at the mouth and try to straighten them out and correct them. I know how Peter is. Should I get James? No. He'll put the law on them. Don't want to do that. That'll quench the spirit faster than anything. Who should I get? And who of all people should come to his mind but Saul of Tarsus? And so we see number two under letter C. He sent for Saul. Number one, he saw their salvation. Number two, he sent for Saul. No ego. No, I got this. He said, I'm going to get Saul here. And verse 26, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. They gathered these new converts together and fed them for a year's time. Fed them so thoroughly that the end of verse 26 says, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Oh, what a church this becomes. And in a big part because of Barnabas. Go then over to Acts chapter 13, if you would. The fourth time we're introduced to Barnabas. And we're trying to go quickly for time's sake. Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch. This is the church that Paul and Barnabas basically had founded, if not founded, established. There was at that church certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, that's in Africa, and Lucius of Cyrene, that's in Africa. What a multicultural group we've got here. And Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. Letter D, number four, our outline, he was a man of service. He was a man of service. Barnabas was a man, yes, he had consolation, he had comfort, but he was a busy man. He was a working man. Write this down, mark this down. Brother Hamlin would say, if not on a piece of paper, write it down in your mind. God never uses lazy people. God doesn't use couch potatoes. God doesn't use the person sitting back watching TV evangelists, sending their money to those ministries, not getting out and going to church on Sunday, not getting active in the things of God. God is going to use Barnabas because he was a working man. He had these other, he was sacrificial, he supported, he was spiritual, but he served God. He didn't say, well, you know, I've done enough in these other areas. I don't need to do anything more. Number one, he was a man of service as a minister. says in verse number 2, as they ministered to the Lord. All of us are called to minister to the Lord. The word minister simply means servant. And we're all to be servants of the Lord. All the time. 24/7, 365, we're to be servants of the Lord. Barnabas was that kind of a faithful man. He was a man of service as a minister. Number two, he was a man of service as a missionary. Notice what the Lord says in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord, he looked for working people. Then he said, all right, I need somebody that's already busy working. Now, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. When we hired Brother John Westover as the assistant pastor here at Bible Baptist Church, one of the reasons we did is because I waited long enough to watch. He was working for FedEx, and I was watching to see if he was a young man that got up every Monday and went to work, and got to work on time, and didn't call off all the time. We checked out his references. We wanted to make sure, and so we watched for a while before we ever approached him to come and help in the work of the church here, because I don't want a lazy guy. Got one of us. We don't need more than that. Barnabas was not a lazy man. And God said, He said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. Notice the order. Can we say this? Barnabas was the first missionary. Now, Paul was the greatest missionary, without a doubt. But he didn't say, separate me, Saul and Barnabas. He said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul. He said Barnabas first, not because it's alphabetical order. Because after Saul's name gets, and this is an anomaly, something I haven't said. After Saul's name gets changed to Paul, you know, I got my notes back there. The first five or six times it says Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Then Saul's name gets changed to Paul, and you know what it says? Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Barnabas. Something going on there. Now, there's three exceptions to that, so it's not a hard, fast rule, so I can't stick to that. But when it's Saul, it's always Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas was the first missionary. Verse number 2 says, I have called them for the work. Well, don't be misled. Sometimes people think all these missionaries go to vacation lands. Yes, some of them are very beautiful places. We served for 7 years in the islands of the Pacific. It was a beautiful place. And we'd often have people come and say, oh, it must be so wonderful living here all the time. And I'd tell them, you have a return trip ticket in your back pocket, don't you? You know you've got a flight going out of here any day. And I'm not complaining about the place, but it's different when you're planted there and not leaving than it is when you're a vacationer coming for 2 weeks, staying in the hotels there, eating the food at the restaurants, and then going back where you came from. It's a whole different story. And even these missionaries that are in beautiful locations are there because God called them for the work. If they're not called of God and not there for the work, they won't stay very long. God knew he could trust Barnabas because he's a man of service. Letter E, number 5, quickly, Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse number 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Here's the first trouble that brews in the church at Antioch. Up until now, what have we read? Believers were the more added to the Lord. Paul and Barnabas taught, and more believers were added to the Lord. Well, in chapter 15, the devil takes care of that. And what happens in chapter 15 kills the spirit of evangelism in the church at Antioch. After this, we don't read anymore, and the more people were added to the Lord. In fact, after Acts 15, Antioch kind of disappears off the radar. Paul goes on his missionary journeys, and the gospel goes into these Gentile countries. And Antioch, other than one remote mention in Acts chapter 18, after all this highlight and being the center of the church, it kind of just falls away because of what happens in chapter 15. certain brethren from Judea, from up in Jerusalem, come down. And they come down to fellowship with the saints. And don't you know the saints in Antioch were excited to know that some of the brethren from Jerusalem, those guys from the big church up there, are coming down to visit us. They probably cleaned the carpet twice that week. Got the fellowship hall nice and clean. Got all the food ready. I mean, that's what you would do, right? If brethren from Jerusalem are coming down, we're gonna put on the best for them. And then they come down and they sit down to eat. But they shun the Gentiles at the table and sit with the Jewish people. Because they're not going to eat with those Gentile people. And then they say to the Jews that are around them while they're teaching, they say to them, unless those Gentiles get circumcised after the law of Moses, they're not really saved. I wish I'd have been there. I'd like to have seen this Barnabas, son of consolation. This guy who's a comforter, an encourager. With the young Christians, he had all the patience and tolerance in the world. But now here's some Judaizers coming down trying to bust the church in half. Can I tell you this? Barnabas didn't sit back, meek and lowly of heart. But the red probably started right here and started going up in his forehead as he heard these men casting this doctrinal doubt in the church and killing the spirit of evangelism that was there and saying, oh, if these Gentiles aren't circumcised after the law. So what happened? Verse 2. Wherefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Letter E is, he was a man of steadfastness. That's a long word. He was a man of steadfastness. He was not soft. Barnabas was not soft. You know, they said of Moses, well, he's meek. Moses was meek, but meekness does not mean weakness. Moses stood at that rock of Meribah and smote it and said, you want water? Bless God. Here's some water. He was not a weak man. Barnabas was much like Moses. He was a consolation. He was a comfort. He was easygoing. He was an encouragement to new believers. But when false doctrine showed up and attack came on the church, there was no small dissension and dissimulation. Number one, under he was a man of steadfastness, is the word dissension, the word that's there in verse 2. There was no small dissension. Number two is the word disputation. I want to give you that because we're going to talk about it first. There was no small disputation. Disputation means, the definition is, arguments from two opposite sides. Dispute. There was a disputation between Paul and Barnabas and the Judaizers that had come down to spread this false doctrine. And Paul and Barnabas had said, this isn't going to happen here. You want to see me get angry? You wouldn't want to see me angry. That's what the Hulk said, right? You wouldn't want to see me angry. Spread false doctrine in the church. We can put up with a lot of stuff. We can have the fellows with the earrings and the long hair and ladies with the tattoos. We can have that. We can deal with that. False doctrine? No, the Bible says in Jude, earnestly contend for the faith. We don't tolerate false doctrine. We've had, on a couple of occasions, false doctrine try to enter in the church, and most of you don't even know about it because it got taken care of. We're not going to tolerate false doctrine. We'll have patience with anything and everything except false doctrine. And that's the way Paul and Barnabas was. There was a disputation. Not only that, there was no small dissension. There was no small dissension. You know what that means? J. Vernon McGee said it was a real Donnybrook. Did you see the film just the other day of the parliament in, I think it was in Turkey? The parliament in Turkey, and a dispute broke out, and they were throwing water bottles and fisticuffs and everything. That's about what we're reading in verse number 2. There was no small dissension. That word dissension, again, Webster's 1828 defines it as a disagreement in opinion, usually a disagreement which is violent, producing warm debates, we would say hot, warm debates and angry words. Here's Barnabas, easygoing, laid back, a son of consolation, a comforter. But when it was hurting the church, when it was false doctrine, when it was against the new converts, he wasn't easygoing anymore. He was steadfast. So we read about the dissension, the disputation, number three, the determination at the end of verse number two. When there was no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem. Again, notice they went from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas. Should go up to Jerusalem, 300 miles away, under the apostles and elders about this question. There's none that the church at Antioch trusted any more than Barnabas to go represent them before James and the church. That one that they were so happy and excited about, somebody coming from them down to them, coming from there down to there. Now he says, we got to send some people up there. The problem's not down here, the problem's up there. And they knew Barnabas would be steadfast. Finally, letter F, or number six, and the last time that we see Barnabas, in Acts chapter 15. Here is his swan song, as it were. And sad to say, it's when he and Paul have, I'm looking for the word in the Bible, they have a, turn another page here. Contention, that's the word I wanted, verse 39. There was a contention so sharp between them. But notice in verse 35, Paul also and Barnabas continued at Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Again, they're teaching and preaching, but no, and there are many added to the Lord isn't there. Some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. All right? Paul said, let's go back on our second missionary journey. Barnabas said, that's a great idea. Let's take Mark with us. Verse 38. But Paul thought not good to take Mark with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Now, when we studied the book of Acts a while ago and the missionary journeys of Paul, on that first missionary journey, they went to Cyprus. Then from Cyprus, they went up into Asia. And when they got in that mountain territory, we don't know why, but John Mark said, this isn't what I signed up for. I'm going back home. He couldn't handle the rugged living of a missionary trip. So he went back home. And Paul's saying, hey, he couldn't make it last time. He's not going to make it this time. Let's not take him with us. Verse 39, and the contention was so sharp between them. They stood together over false doctrine. They stood together in disputation and dissensions. And this little thing came between them. Isn't that the way it always works? Let's not diminish Barnabas here. Let's go on. They departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. And Paul told Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren to the grace of God, and went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. He was a man of sympathy. Lastly, number six, he was a man of sympathy. We've got to cover this quickly. We're out of time. He's a man of sympathy. Number one, to Barnabas, Mark was family. To Barnabas, Mark was family. Here's the thing. The verses there, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul writes about Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas. Marcus's mother was Barnabas' sister. Mark's mother was Barnabas' sister. So this is his nephew. And he goes to Paul and he says, Paul, I know he messed up last time. Don't cast him out. Remember when they wanted to cast you out, Paul? Remember when none of the apostles would have anything to do for you and I stood up for you and I brought you in and look how that's worked out. I'm telling you, Mark is okay. He can go with us. Let's take him. And there was such a dissension between him and Paul that they departed two different ways. Ephesians 5:32 says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ for God's sake hath forgiven you. That was the verse that compelled Barnabas. Yes, Mark failed, but he's my nephew. He'll be all right. Sometimes we kind of overlook some things for family, don't we? Whether right or wrong, we tend to overlook some things for family. Other people can do things we don't accept, but it's family, so we put up with it. His consolation was shown. To Barnabas, Mark was family, but to Paul, Mark was a failure. He departed from the work when they needed him. Mark's job was not difficult. He was there with Paul and Barnabas. He was pretty much the third guy. He was the courier. We need some food. We need something to drink. We need to send word to this person or that. That was his job. But Paul said he departed from us and went not with us to the work. And so the dissension was so great. Now, here's the question we close with tonight. Who was right in this dissension, in this contention? Barnabas says, let's take him. He'll help us. Paul says, we're not taking him. He'll be a detriment to our work. Who's right? Can I propose to you that they both were? We know that Barnabas was right because later in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, when Paul is at the end of his life, 2 Timothy is the last thing that Paul wrote. And in the last chapter, chapter 4, verse 11, he says to Timothy, Bring Mark, for he is profitable unto me. Mark turned out okay. In fact, he wrote the Gospel of Mark that you got in your Bible. He wasn't fit for a missionary trip. But he was good with literature. He was good at writing. He was good at those kind of things. But he wasn't made to be the foreign missionary that traveled on the field. So Barnabas was right, and he was restored. And Paul mentions him again in Philemon, verse number 24. Marcus was a valuable asset to Paul later in his life. And Paul recognized that. So Barnabas was right. But may I tell you also, Paul was right. Because if he couldn't handle the mountains of southern Asia on that first missionary trip, you know what happens? This is the end of Acts chapter 15, and Paul takes Silas, and they go to a place called Philippi. And you know what happens? They get thrown in jail, and they get beaten, and they get whipped. Mark couldn't handle that. See, Barnabas' driving thought was, be ye kind one to another. Paul's driving thought was, sit down and count the cost. And if you can't pay the cost, don't start the building. Paul was going to go to Philippi and get thrown in jail. Paul was going to go to Ephesus and be stoned and dragged outside of the city. Mark wouldn't have made it 10 minutes. So Paul was right. But Barnabas was right. See, when those things happened, there was a contention and they went separate ways. But you know what God got? God got two missionary trips instead of one missionary trip. And he got service out of Barnabas and Mark. And he got service out of Paul and Silas. Because Barnabas was a son of consolation. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.